Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, here we go. And I've I title things, right? And so I've called this study tonight in Daniel chapter 8. We won't make it to the end, down by the riverside, because that's where Daniel is going to have his vision. So, Father, we pray you'd open your word to us. Open our hearts to your word, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. Do you remember those, in previous chapters, those four predatory beasts, the ones that Daniel saw in his disturbing vision? And he had how many of you love to dream? How many of you dream like almost every night? How many of you remember some of your dreams? How many of you would like to forget some of your dreams? And maybe some of you have nightmares, but I dream a lot. And sometimes they're so vivid, but they're nothing like what Daniel had. But those disturbing dreams that he had about those beasts, and they represent a progression of empires that impacted the regions that Daniel was native to, Israel, and the one that he was captive in at that moment, Babylon. And at the time that Daniel received the vision, all but the first were in the future. All except the first were in the future. At that time, Daniel was serving in what you would call the White House of the lion in his first vision, the lion of Babylon, the first beast. Nebuchadnezzar was dead. His son Belshazzar was the king. Now, I'm talking about the dream that he translated or interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. But by the time he had the first one we know of that was his own dream, that king had not just lost his mind and been restored, and I think possibly even converted. But he was gone now. And now Daniel is having more dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar is gone. And Belshazzar, who was not a very good king, was now king on the throne. And Daniel would also live and serve under or in the White House, again, so to speak, of the bear, the second beast, the Medo-Persian Empire. He would have known the Greek civilization that we're going to sort of hint at tonight, but he would not have known Alexander. Alexander was way, way in the future, and he certainly wouldn't have known anything about Rome, aka the leopard and the dreadful beast. He wouldn't have known anything about that. And so he had the courage to write these visions down and to share them and not just wake up and shake it off thinking, oh, that was just a bad falafel from last night, maybe. But he wrote them down. And so we've looked at the previous dreams, and I want to give you just a summary here of the dreams and visions that we've looked at with Daniel. To begin with, in chapter 2, was the image of different metals and the stone. I love the image of the stone that comes out at the end of that vision, and it just kind of pulverizes that whole big statue of just over the top, many times oppressive and furious human government. And the stone was certainly the kingdom of God. But the meaning of that first vision was that the violent flow of regional history, it was going on. And it's just pinpointing what would happen. The next one in chapter 4 was that mighty tree that got chopped down. The meaning was the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm going to say more about this later. And I've spoken about this before. It's incredible to me that Daniel had the courage to interpret the dream faithfully and tell Nebuchadnezzar, who was a dangerous man. Most people with a lot of power are either great servants or watch out for them type people. And that Daniel had the courage to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to go crazy. You're going to be crawling around like a beast. But he did it. And in chapter 5, the next vision, the handwriting, or the hand that was writing on the wall, the meaning of it was, again, this is the end of the arrogant Belshazzar. He looked that terrible leader in the face and said, your days are over. It's about to happen right now. And then in chapter 7, Daniel saw the four wild beasts and the Son of Man. And the meaning, again, is a continuation of this violent flow of the regional history in that area. And he goes on and on and on. But it's about all this rising and falling of kingdoms and kings in the hope of that one good eternal king that is on his way and will one day rule the world in righteousness. And there won't be any more Middle East wars. But in chapter 1 through 6, as we've seen, there's definitely prophecy in there, but it's really the historical part of the book of Daniel. The first half is history wrapped in these prophecies, and in chapter 7 through chapter 12, it's about the future for Daniel. For Daniel. And again, remember this, Daniel's reading prophecy. He's reading and writing prophecy. He's writing future history. And we're reading mostly ancient history for us. I mean, oh yeah, I know that's, oh yeah, I remember about the Babylonians, and oh yeah, the Medo-Persians. I think I got a C minus on that test, you know, in junior high history. And to us, most of all of that has happened. Not all of it, but most of it. We look back on almost all of this prophecy, but there's one key part that we're gonna look at tonight and next week. And we're gonna look this evening at the little horn, but just barely touch on it. We're not gonna have time tonight, especially with serving communion, to go deep into that. But that little horn that may one day blow, it's a different kind of horn we're talking about, that's gonna come and throw a lot of dangerous, dangerous weight around. So let's read tonight, starting in chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. And there's more bad news. Are you sad about that? There's more bad news to come. And as I said, some of this is going to be history as we read it. But let's look to begin with at verses 1 and 2. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Who was Belteshazzar? That was Daniel. And I always got these two mixed up. Belshazzar was king. Belteshazzar had sort of the name of the same god that was woven into his name as Belshazzar did. But in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Okay, when and where did this happen? Verses 1 and 2 tell us. The when is the third year of Belshazzar. Before that, we were in the first year of Belshazzar. And of course, because that comes before the third year of Belshazzar. But we're backing up, because by the time we're reading this, we've already heard that Belshazzar is gone and Belshazzar is dead. So the way that it seems that Daniel put together his book is the history portion first, and then more of these prophetic visions that he saw. And so he sees in this vision, and it just so happened, we know where he was now. It's the third year of Belshazzar. We know when it was, 524 BC. We know where he was, in Susa or Shushan, whichever your Bible says there, which was the capital of modern day, the area of modern day Iran, but the nation then was called Elam. So way over here on this side of the Medo-Persian empire, I'm sorry, the Babylonian empire, he crossed the river, and he's in the city of Susa or Shushan. And while he's there, he has this vision. In his vision, this is what he sees. And we're going to look at all of these gnarly animals that keep coming. By the way, it's chapter 8 where we go back to, what language were we in? Anybody remember? We started the book of Daniel in Hebrew. And by just a few verses into chapter 2, we jump to Aramaic. And now we're out of Aramaic and we're back into Hebrew for the rest of the book, because the rest of the book has so much impact on the people and the nation and the history, I mean the future of Israel. And so we're back into Hebrew there. So Hebrew is being spoken here. And we know where he is. In this vision, he sees himself by the river in the capital of Shushan, in the land of Elam, modern-day Iran. So then in verse 3 through 12, let's take a look at what Daniel saw. And we're going to go through it verse by verse. Verses 3 through 5, follow along with me. And let me know if I'm going too fast, and I'll go faster. I mean, I'll slow down a little bit. It says, then I lifted my eyes, and I saw. In other words, I looked around, and I saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram who had two horns. Nothing really unusual about that, I guess. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Now, that's a little unusual. I saw the two horns, one bigger than the other, and the higher one came up first. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. And as I was considering, we'll get to that one in a second. But first of all, the ram with two horns. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Why two horns? Well, because the Medo-Persian Empire was made up of what? The Medes and the easy one. Don't you wish it was that easy on your junior high quiz? And so there's the Medes and the Persians. And one of them was mightier than the other one. The Persian Empire was stronger and mightier than the Medes, but they joined together. And so this whole, you know, conglomerate of these nations comes together. And it's very similar back in chapter 7, verse 5, where it talked about the bear, which was the animal that represented the Medo-Persian Empire in that former dream, in that former vision. And remember, it was raised up on one side, which seems to say the same thing. The one horn bigger than the other, it was just maybe from the shoulders to the back up, it was just sort of looked like it was tilted, looked deformed, but it was speaking about the conglomerate of these two nations, with one of the nations being sort of the senior partner in all of that. And it's pushing, conquering north and south and west, and no nation could beat the Medo-Persians. They did whatever they wanted to do. And the Greek takedown would take a while. I found this very interesting that we're going to read about how the Greeks came in and they took care of the Medo-Persians, but there was an attack against them and they pushed them back. There was war between them for a long time before the one fell to the other. But you move on to the next mean animal, and it says, I was considering this whole thing that I've seen with the ram, and I was considering that, trying to figure this out, in other words, and suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. What does that mean? Kind of looks like he was flying, but he was zooming. I mean, he was flying, it looked like above the ground, I guess, but just, the idea is he's swift moving, and so he's making his way quickly without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn, one horn between his eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious, furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his horns, or broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to withstand him. In other words, the end of the road for the Medo-Persians. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hands. So these two more violent animals come up, and it's the same story with a different metaphor, with a different image. Instead of from the lions and tigers and leopards and bears and all that, now there's just these two different kinds of beasts, but they're both furious, the ram and the goat, in this war between them. And so there's going to be this takedown. It's going to happen. And so verses 5 to 7, these mean male goats from the west, with the one big horn, he comes flying, and the fast and furious goat is the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. How many of you remember Alexander the Great? He was great, what? If he did say so himself, he was very great. And he was great. And he ascended quickly. And when he came to the throne, he was made a prince at the age of 18. And that's pretty young to be in charge of anything on a national scale, or even a locally, you could say, a global scale. But his dad was Philip the Great of Macedonia. And after becoming king, it took Alexander 4 years to conquer, sweeping from nation to nation to nation to conquer his part of the world. And what did he do? What did you hear about Alexander when he conquered everything he could see? What did he do? He sat down and he wept. Why? Because there wasn't anybody else to beat up. I knew a guy like that in junior high school. He just loved to beat up people. I was one of them that he liked to beat up. I went looking for his name about 3 or 4 months ago, and I found it really close to the area that we lived in, Dennis Mattingly. And I thought, oh, do I dare? I mean, I was really thinking, do I want to reconnect with Dennis Mattingly? And I would kind of, but you know what he is now? He's a lawyer. He's still beating people up. No, not really. That was a lousy joke. But I would like to find out what Dennis Mattingly is or what he's become now. But he'd love to fight. And I was in the boys' room one day when he was looking for somebody to beat up. And I looked up to everybody in school because I was such a shorty. You didn't just see the picture a couple weeks ago. You laughed at the picture of me as a shorty. But the goat comes and he is furious. He's fast and he's furious. And he represents the Grecian Empire. It was unbelievable. The Grecian Empire and how they conquered. So you go through the two horned ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. The fast and furious goat with the one big horn is a Grecian Empire. And the broken horn of the goat we'll read about here is a Grecian Empire divided. Look at this with me. It says, therefore, the male goat grew very great. This is Alexander. But when he became strong, the large horn, one impressive horn he had on top of his head, it was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, Daniel gets this vision, and it's like, you know, he has to be thinking, am I going to really write this down? People are going to ask me questions I cannot answer. And we look back at this, and it's like, I know what that's about because you know your history, or maybe you don't. And I wouldn't have known my history if I hadn't been reminded of it. But when the massive nation or empire of Greece went down and it reached, it's about, the best that I could measure, 3,800 to about 4,000 miles across from east to west, 900 to 1,000 miles north and south. I mean, that was a massive kingdom. And all the different nations that were involved, and we know these today, Persia, and it looks like Bacteria right above Persia. But ancient names, Media, Armenia, Cappadocia, Mesopotamia, down into Israel and Lebanon today, down into the northern part of Africa, Egypt and Alexandria. That's what he ruled. He ruled all of that. And when he was taken down, was he taken down? Anybody remember what happened to Alexander? Did anybody beat him? Death beat him. He died. How old was he? 30, some say 33, 32, right in that region. And he was partying one night, got himself really, really drunk. And he went home, and I guess it was raining. He got soaked on the way home. I'm sure he had guards with him everywhere he went. But he didn't change out of his wet garments, and he got sick with pneumonia. And before long, he died. 33, conquered the world. Alexander, the really, really, really great, the fast and furious one that comes down at the age of 33. And they asked him on his deathbed, what happens to your kingdom, Alex? I don't think they called him Alex, but what happens to your kingdom, Alexander? With all great respect to him. And he, you know what he said? They say, he said, it wasn't recorded by anybody, but they say that he said, give it to the strong. Give it to the strong. So it was divided up between four strong men in his kingdom, in his empire. Four strong generals. And it was divided up like this. The Greek, this east side of it, was given to Seleucus. Lysimachus, a little bit off to the west. Cassander, further east to Macedonia and Greece. And then Ptolemy took the southern part. And we're going to read on that here in just a second. But it's just a massive change. So suddenly it all came down. Cassandra got Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus got Asia Minor and a nation that was called Thrace. Seleucus got Syria and Persia. And Ptolemy got Egypt and maybe the southern part of what we would call today Israel. And so it's all divided up, but Alexander now is gone. And then in verses 9 to 12, something happens. One horn, out of one horn, comes Antiochus Epiphany the Fourth, the little horn. And we're going to dig down into him next week, but I at least want to read a little bit further, verses 9 to 12, if you follow along with me. It says, and out of one horn comes Seleucus. Here we go. Verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. What do you think the glorious land might be? The glorious land that Daniel, who loves Yahweh, what glorious land? The land of Israel, his homeland that he hadn't seen. Now, probably at this point in his life, he's getting close to 80, 90 years old, somewhere in there. The glorious land, this one king, one horn, grows powerful towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars of the ground and trampled them. And he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, made himself like a god. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, his sanctuary. In your Bible, is that his capitalized? The sanctuary of Yahweh. His sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. And he did all this, and he prospered. A little bit of a puzzling statement there, and it doesn't need to be. In verse 12, because of transgression, whose transgression? Was it his transgression? Was it the little horn, that Antiochus Epiphany, because of his transgression? This might be confusing to you. You might not like to know this, but there are times when God will use an ungodly force to bring pressure against his people. Let me say it again. You've seen it happen. God will use an ungodly force, an ungodly army, to stand against his people when they've wandered from his way. I can't remember who this quote comes from, but it goes around every election cycle when somebody's disappointed with the results of the election. That God, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them bad leaders. Whew. It gives me chills to think about that. Because God is more concerned about the purifying of a people or even a person or a nation. He's concerned about bringing us back to him. And I think, and I'm not going to say he doesn't care where the pressure comes from, because I believe that God ordains and organizes the pressure to come against, like he did over and over and over again. Where is Daniel right now? Where is he? He's still in what? Captivity. He's still in captivity in Babylon. And now he's gone from Babylon to being under the Medo-Persian Empire soon anyway. He's still right at the end of this of the Babylonian Empire. Why is he there? Because he was living in a land that had gone wayward from God. They'd gone apostate. They'd wandered from God. And God raised up the pressure, and he brought in the Babylonians that carried them away captive. And he kept them intact. He kept them in a place. And there were, thank God, there were people like Daniel and Azariah, you know, and the three children, the three Hebrew boys that we know, and there had to be many, many more of them who said, God, we're here and we're learning our lesson. And even if we never get to go back, we are going to pass on your truth to our children. And I'm sure with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they passed on the truth to the heads of state, to where we'll see. And by the end of the book, it's time for some of these boys to go home. It's time for the survivors to go back home. So you know that Daniel was giving the truth of God to the leaders that he served under, bold as can be. I mean, I'm so impressed with my brother Daniel. I can't wait to meet him one day. But God will use whatever it takes to get our attention and to purify our hearts. So doesn't that make you want to say, yes, Lord, before you have to say, ouch, Lord? Say, God, teach me any way that you want to and whatever's best, but I want to learn to respond to your word so I don't have to to feel the rod. Isn't it remarkable that Daniel, not Daniel, but David would say, Lord, it's your rod and your staff that comfort me. That word comfort can be translated different ways, something that's very akin to healing. And Lord, your rod, it even heals me, it deals with my rebellion if there's rebellion. And so God is going to raise up. And I think that's what's happening here in verse 11. Because of the transgression of God's people, an army was given over to the horn, this wicked man who hated the Jews with everything that was in him. He hated the people of Israel. He was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. And he did all this and he prospered. And you can say, God, that doesn't seem right. But he wouldn't prosper forever. And he would come down hard as well. Well, that's as far as we're going to go tonight. I want to take the rest of the chapter dealing with this little pompous loudmouth horn that we read about in the previous chapter and give it the attention that it deserves next week. And we'll probably finish up with chapter 9 next week. So please read ahead for that. But I wonder, like I told you I'd say this again or touch on it again. I wonder, would I have had the courage to share these visions with those in power over me or even write them down and publish them? Would I have the courage to do that, to publish something that I didn't even understand myself? I mean, it seems like God gave him cliff notes on some of these, but he didn't give him, you know, the whole, you know, Lord of the Rings, you know, what, three movies, 4 hours long? He just gives him brief explanation and what's going to happen. I wonder if I would have had the courage. When Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, oh, king, I wish this vision. You want to know what this vision is about? Oh, I wish this vision applied to your enemy, but not you. But it's about you. And you're going to lose your mind. And Daniel's message to Belshazzar, you're about to die. That's what the writing on the wall means. The courage to do that. And now this in chapter 8, more bad news, more violence for the region. And Daniel writes it down, but he doesn't tell the king. I can't find it at the end of the chapter. He doesn't run off to the king to tell him about it. He just writes it down. And I remember back in 714, flip back there real fast. Not 714, 715. Daniel gets this vision, and it says, then to him was given, am I on the right page? Oh, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Wasn't a happy moment in chapter 7 when he gave him that. And then in verse 28 of chapter 7, this is the end of the account. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter to myself. I kept the matter in my heart. Delivering the truth is not always fun, is it? I can't imagine being the doctor that has to deliver a diagnosis that he wishes wasn't true. It's not always fun, but Daniel, he didn't always have fun, but he was a faithful man and he spoke the truth. And I'm thankful that the writers of scripture said it like they received it, and we must be faithful too. So what does all this mean? Well, I want to give this to you and then we're going to have communion. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. What does that have to do with Daniel? Well, you're going to see. 2 Peter. How many of you, easy, I know what the answer is going to be. If you love your Bible, whether it's in paper or in pixels, hold it up. Let me see the Bibles of those who love your Bible. Why do you love your Bible? Why are you impressed with the Bible? Stories, love the stories. It's the Word of God, the love of God is in it. What makes you think it's true? Prophecy. Listen to this. I've long loved this statement from Peter in chapter 1 verse 16. I think I have it up there. Yeah. It reads like this. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, we didn't make this up. We saw him die. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty and eyewitnesses of his death. We didn't make this up. This is not a fable. The world was full of fables. Zeus, Jupiter, same god, different names, and all these other ridiculous gods. For verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. If Jesus' words are in red, I've said this many times, when the Father speaks, it ought to be in gold in our Bibles. It says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven. He's looking back to Matthew chapter 17, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, God let them hear his voice. And he says, we're not making this up, but when his voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. It was just a mountain until that happened. Then it was a holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to add to Scripture, but let me lay this alongside of it. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, even though they didn't understand everything that they were writing. They wrote it down as they received it, so that what? So that hundreds of years in advance of Daniel writing about that fast and furious goat that looked like it was hovering across hovering over the land as it went racing off to the west to the east to take down the Medo-Persian Empire. When that didn't make any sense to Daniel, people in the days of Alexander the Great would say, that's in the Bible. And when the Grecian Empire broke into four, that's in the Bible, right down to the very regions that they went to. So when you pick up the Bible, you're not picking up a book full of fanciful stories, but verifiable stories, validated stories. The prophetic word. I remember talking to my dad the last, and maybe the best conversation I ever had with him. We were back there visiting in Ohio, and he would die about 3 months later. And I finally got the courage to say, hey, Dad, I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose? I think the first question was, do you believe that he rose from the dead, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead? He said, yes, Bill, I've always believed that, as far back as I can remember. I said, do you confess him as your Lord and your Savior? And he said, yes, I do. I do. And based on that confession, what does the Bible tell me? My dad's in heaven. But I had one more question for him. I said, Dad, do you ever read the Bible? He said, oh, no. Just like that, oh, no. He wasn't angry, oh, no. But he was just, oh, no. And he quoted a verse. It was this verse. But one word was changed. He said, no, Scripture is of private interpretation. He'd been taught in the church that he was raised in, don't read the Bible on your own. We'll tell you what it means. But you see the tweak on that? Because the Bible there doesn't say don't read the Bible. The Bible tells us to read the Bible, study the Bible. It says, but no prophecy, no word of prophecy is of a private interpretation. In other words, it doesn't just stand on its own. It's balanced by all that God has revealed. And my dad got robbed from deeper growth because he trusted somebody that told him, don't trust yourself to understand it. We'll tell you what it means. in the catechism and in, you know, the homily that's given. You and I, we need to read not just the prophetic portions of it, but saturate your heart in the Word of God and grow and grow and grow and ask questions and go deeper and compare and compare and compare as you read the Word of God back and forth. And I'll tell you, one of the most stunning truths in all of the Bible is what? That this little cup preaches to us tonight. That one day, in what, somewhere around 32-33 AD, in the spring of the year, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was sacrificed for our sins. That's not a fable. That's exactly what Peter was speaking about when he says, we're not making this up. We saw it happen. We heard the voice of God. We felt the ground shake at the cross. We watched the sky go black. We watched him die. And then what? And we thought it was over. So we went on back to our hiding place in Jerusalem. And we didn't just close the door, we locked the door because we worried that they were coming after us too. And then one morning, very, very early, I wonder if they all got woken up by the knock on the door from the girls who came and said, he's alive. He said, come on, he's not alive. Dead men like that don't rise. And then they went out and saw for themselves the empty tomb. And then they went back and they hid out in the room again until Jesus, in the darkness of that night, came walking through the walls and presented himself alive to them. And they were never the same. Why? Because it's not a cleverly devised fable. It's the gospel that Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Why don't we sing a little bit first before we pray? And just take a moment. And if you need to bring something to the Lord, if you need to confess something to him, what does this preach? It preaches forgiveness. It preaches paid in full. Paid in full. Had a young man at a, we just bought a new used car. We got to minister to 4 young men in the process. It was, I'm going to go buy another car. That was just too fun. But one of the young men, and the questions that were coming up were just, wow. He said, so what's the difference between, you know, Catholicism and you? What's the difference between what you believe and what Catholics believe? And I've got so many great Catholic friends who love Jesus with all their heart. This is not a blast against Catholicism. But I was so happy to discover when I first started studying the Bible that there's not a bus station or a bus stop on the way to heaven, from here to heaven. When I take my last breath here, I don't wake up in purgatory to work off some of my sins until I'm purified. I'm purified by what Jesus did on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. And you know what? I know a whole lot of Catholics that believe that too now, nowadays, because it's in the Word. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.